Well, I guess it's time for a sermon, hey? Okay. All right, let's do it. Let's do it. Page 1018 in the Bibles in front of you, Mark chapter 14, verse 27. We're going to be there the whole time. Page 1018. If you don't have a Bible, we want to give you one. You're new to Christianity, checking Christianity out. We want to give you one that's there in the back at guest services, straight out the door. You can have one. Before I get into it, I just want to make a few comments about last weekend. If you weren't here, you missed a doozy. You really did. We had a great three gatherings last weekend where we intentionally provided some ministry time within the gathering, not just afterwards, but within it, for people to respond, for people to come up to the front within the gathering and as a demonstration of surrender and commitment. And so what I talked about was the crystallization of discontent, that we would be discontent with how much contentness we have of how much little we have of Jesus. And it was so beautiful to see this whole, there was not enough room up here for people, because there was this collective, Lord, we just want more of you. And so I've been talking about since I got here, Lord, I want this to be a hospital for broken people, not a museum of saints. We're all just wax statues or mannequins, right? I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. I just want a place where I can be me. Because guess what? If you wanted a perfect church, when I came, I broke it. So I broke it all for us. But I wanted this to be a place where people could just receive ministry, prayer for healing, brokenness, emotional, whatever that is. This is what we want this to be. And so last weekend, I just want to point out that was vision fulfillment. God is doing something at KAC in these days. So would we continue that? We all collectively want it. We're just Canadians. We don't know how to do it. How do I start? We all want more of the Lord. And so what I'm praying is that the best season, the best place that KC, both collectively and as individuals, would not be in the rearview mirror. Not behind us, but ahead of us. For every single person, that's what I'm praying. So I've been praying Habakkuk chapter 3, 1 to 3, since I got here. It says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Heard of your fame, stand in awe of your deeds. Here's what he says. The prophets calling on the promises of God, repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. Repeat them. God, today, in our time, today, Lord, make them known. God, move like you have in the past. Do it now, today, not tomorrow, not yesterday like you did. But Lord, now in our time, repeat them now. So I'm so convinced I am not good enough, smart enough, spiritual enough, a good enough leader to get done what I feel like God wants to do in and through this church. So the only option we have is dependent prayer. Lord, come. Repeat them. I'm hungry for it. Are you? I'm so hungry for it. Oh boy, you're getting two sermons in one. I'm just so convinced that there's no cool thing that we can do. Let's be hip church. Let's be cool church. We need to be thinking well, but for us to be effective in 2019, we just need God to move. Okay, so what does that mean for you? I don't know, but pray Habakkuk 3, 1 to 3 with me, would you? Repeat them in our day, Lord, in our time, make them know, right? So let me pray. Lord, let's just do that today, in this gathering, in this sermon, repeat it in our time. Would you make yourself known for the glory of Jesus and the joy of your people? Amen. Amen. Awesome, thanks. Would you stand? If you're willing and able, go to Mark chapter 14, 1018. We're going to be actually in verse 27 in Mark 14. For the majority of our time, we'll bounce a little bit here and there, but this is what it says, Mark chapter 14, verse 27. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Jesus, Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. I just want to point you to verse 66 of Mark chapter 14. So look for the 66. The story continues. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time when Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Thanks. You can have a seat. Our billboard for this morning. Where are we going? We're going to see that Jesus predicts, prophesies, all will fall away. We see in verse 66 and onward that that's exactly what Peter does. He fails. Fall. Then we're going to end with some great news in John 21. Friend. Fall. With your Bibles open, I want to show you around the excellency of this passage. Verse 27, Jesus starts, "You will all fall away." All of Mark chapter 14 is about betrayal. All of it. All about betrayal. I want to show you. Chapter 14, verse 10. This is after the anointing of Jesus at Bethany. This is what happens in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus. Betrayal, verse 10. You go down the Last Supper. Jesus now collects his disciples and celebrates this ancient meal that his people, the Israelites, have had for thousands of years. During this meal, verse 18, it says, while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Betrayal. And then in 27, he says, now all of you will actually fall away and betray me as well. This is falling from Jesus. Then he continues, "As it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So what he's doing here is he's actually linking a prophecy or a prophetic book, Zechariah chapter 13. Jesus takes, obviously he's always talking about the scriptures, using the scriptures, memorizing the scriptures. And so he says, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, that "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." And so what he's doing, this is a prophecy in 520 BC. And Jesus says, this is what's going to happen, is that the shepherd, me, will be struck. The cross is going to happen. And the sheep, the disciples, will scatter. Poof, they're gone. And what he's saying, what he's reminding them of and reminding us of this morning, is that the cross is a crisis moment. Because the cross is this thing that's going to strike the shepherd. And what it will mean for the disciples is that if they associate themselves with Jesus, suffering will also come to them. But if they disassociate themselves, they can go scot-free. He's saying the cross is a crisis moment for the disciples. The cross, listen, the cross is the thing that exposes where our true allegiance lies. It was true for them then, and it is true for us now. See, for some of us, we love the teaching, the warm fuzzies of Jesus, you know? It's like the love your neighbor as yourself. Like, who doesn't love that? Oh, it's easy to subscribe to that. The ethics of social justice. Let's go help everybody. Jesus said so. The poor of these, the littlest of these are the things that make us all warm inside. But the cross, oh, that's all the blood and all, ew. So even the temptation that we have is to say, I'll take Jesus without the cross, thank you very much. But the cross stands and still stands as a crisis moment for every single person in this room. Will you attach yourself to the whole Jesus, or just the parts of him you like? So if you're checking our church out, you're new. Let me just tell you, this church preaches the cross. Because without the cross, even you can't, let's just cut that part out. Without the cross, you empty the message of its power. Completely. So we can have all the love, we can have all the social justice, we can have all that stuff, but without sin and cross and resurrection and atonement and death, all the power is emptied out of this whole thing. So the cross still stands as this crisis moment for them. You're all going to fall away. And then here comes Petey, our friend Petey. Verse 28, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you. Put that on the shelf. We'll take it down in a few minutes. Verse 29, Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Oh man, I love it. And then Jesus says, truly I tell you, today. Actually tonight, let me clarify, tonight, he says, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me not once, not twice, but three times. So I'm sorry, Peter. It's actually tonight, and it's going to happen three times. This is not just a random slip-up, okay? I love this, but Peter insisted emphatically. This is his Braveheart speech. This is what he says. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you, right? It's just like, no, like I will go to the ends of the earth with you, Jesus. So I in my life, I'll just be honest, I have denied Jesus. I've done this type of thing. But unlike Peter, my denials are not canonized in scripture for all time. You gotta feel bad for the guy. Like everybody knows, oh, Peter, yeah, that's the guy that denied him, right? Poor guy. But here's the thing I want to show you. The last sentence in verse 31, it says, and all the others said the same. So all the disciples are like, ditto. And here's what just happened. It's a classic overpromise and underdeliver, right? The overpromise and the underdeliver. This is what's going on with Peter, the overpromise and the underdeliver. And it's a soaring moral judgment of himself. This is how good I am. I will be the exception to the rule. That's what he's saying. A high soaring moral pronouncement of his own goodness. And the failure to live up to that same pronouncement. So maybe you're here and you're checking Christianity out and you're trying to figure out what this is. Or maybe you're a Christian and you just have this continued sense of, I can't measure up to God's commandments. Yes, you're right. You can't. That's for another sermon. But what I'm going to say to you is that you can't measure up to God's commandments. You can't even measure up to your own commandments. You can't even measure up to your own soaring moral pronouncements about your goodness. So think about it this way. You have just been awarded your own reality TV show. You're the star. Okay? And for the next years, there is a camera crew that follows you around. And they hear every one of your soaring moral pronouncements. Whenever you use an ought statement, this ought to happen, it's a moral value judgment. Right? This ought to happen, this ought to do this way, that person ought to act that way. You are pronouncing something that should happen. It's a judgment of morality, okay? So you have all of these things that you say all the time about how people should behave and act and all that sort of stuff. And then the hard thing is that at the end of your life is they play it all back to you. And you have this grandiose list of all of the things that you say ought to happen. But the problem is they also have all of the video of the way that you have actually behaved and not met your own moral pronouncements about what ought to happen. So I moved to Kamloops 8 months ago, and I have to say, there's a few intersections, traffic things here that are really suspect in my mind. Like, I don't understand the planning around this particular intersection. And so when I go into these places, I have soaring pronouncements of how people ought to act. Go faster, merge, use your blinker, all of these sorts of things, okay? Now, I have more accountability in my life because my oldest daughter, Hannah, now starts to say, Daddy, you need to be nice. Here's the problem, though, is I have these soaring announcements at these intersections. I think you know the ones I'm talking about. And then the next day, I do the exact same thing. I'm there doing the exact same thing. Soaring pronouncements, claims without the crucible. But then I go do the exact same thing. There's a professor from Dallas Theological Seminary who studied 246 Christian leaders who, in the last 24 months, had committed a sexual act outside of marriage, adultery or whatever it was. 246 Christian leaders who committed adultery of some nature within 2 years. Out of those 246 people, every single one of them said, "This would never happen to me." This stuff is an attack on our own perceived goodness. Oh, I'll never do it. It's when you say, I'll never, is when you're actually the most vulnerable. All of the disciples will fall away. Claims without the crucible. The text, it goes on. I want to just fly over the rest of Mark 14. After this moment, they go into a place called Gethsemane. It's a garden. It literally means the place of pressing. It's where they would press oil. Jesus goes and gets pressed in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, there's some more betrayals. Jesus gets arrested in verse 43. A whole group of Roman soldiers led by Judas Iscariot comes and arrests Jesus there. In verse 50 of chapter 14, it says, "Then everyone deserted him and fled." Everyone deserted him. Run away. The shepherd is being struck, the sheep scatter. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment, verse 51, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled too, naked, leaving his garment behind. Again, everybody is leaving him. From this moment, Jesus gets brought in front of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin are 70 Jewish leaders. This is a legal religious court of the day. The 70 top Jewish rabbi, they would meet and preside every single day except Sabbath and festival feasts. Jesus is brought before this ruling council, and they have one outcome. They want Jesus dead. As Jesus is going into that courtroom, in verse 54, it says, Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself by the fire. It was a cold April night in Jerusalem. And Peter finds himself warming his hands and his face by the fire. Jesus, in this courtroom, continues on his mission. He is predicted three times he's going to go to the cross. At the end of this interaction with the Sanhedrin, it said they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy!" And the guards took him and beat him. Mark is contrasting what is going on in the courtroom. Jesus is getting beaten, mocked, spit upon. The camera then switches from inside the courtroom to outside, where we pick up the story in verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. And there Peter is, by the fire, warming himself. And the flames of the fire illuminate his face enough so this servant girl, probably 10 to 12 years old, recognizes Peter as one of them. Don't you see what Mark is doing? Are we setting this up? While Jesus is being faithful, being beaten, Peter is out having a difficult time with a servant girl. Here's their interaction. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said, "but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about." There's two levels of knowing that that Peter's referring to here. The one is a theoretical. I've never even heard of Jesus of Nazareth. And in that case, I have no relationship with him. I have not even heard about this guy. So of course I don't know him. It's a severing of relationship. So because of this, he feels this pressure. And so it says he goes out into the entry. Verse 69, when the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around. Now it's getting more public. People are hearing this. This fellow, she says, is one of them, pointing at him. Again, he denied it. Number two. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. Now the group is saying, look, you are from the north. You're clearly a Galilean. That's where Jesus is from. Just admit it. You're with him. Verse 71, he began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Claims without the crucible change when you're in the crucible, when you're in the crisis, when you're in that moment. It's around a fire in this courtyard where Peter says, I've never heard of this guy. His denial and his betrayal. I think we're tempted to do the same in our journey. To fall away is not a complete abandonment of Jesus. What Jesus is predicting is that you're going to lack courage for a short period of time. So for us, you know, you go to work tomorrow and it's, hey, what'd you do this weekend? Like, well, you know, Saturday did some yard work, you know, the kids had baseball and so we did that. And then Sunday, we just had a relaxed day and then, yeah, it was a good weekend, Not telling them that actually I was at 200 Lee Road at Kamloops Alliance Church. I went to their 9 a.m. gathering where I heard the word of God preached and I worshiped Jesus through word and through music and I was a believer in Jesus. You don't ever, right? It's a temptation. So we just kind of, let's just table that. And Or maybe you feel that tension when you're out for dinner. And they bring you, you know, a few of the meals. And it, for me, the practice is that we pray. We thank God for his provision. But you want to pray before the waiter or waitress comes back. Because it's kind of like, well, it's just kind of awkward. Like, do I bring my faith into the public square like this? Like, what are they going to think? And it's this moment of, will you associate with Jesus or not? So it happened with him around a fire, but it happens with us when we're going out for dinner, when we're talking with our coworkers on Monday, when we have opportunities to deny. It happened around a fire. The text goes on. It says this in verse 72. This is claims in the crucible. And now this is crying actually in the crucible. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time when Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. It just happened. Listen to this. And he broke down and he wept. He broke down. There was an emotional response to his own betrayal. It was not an apathetic, time will heal all wounds, sweep it under the carpet, ignore it, deny it, dilute it. No, it was a face-to-face moment with his own betrayal of Jesus, and he had an emotional response. He cared deeply about it. I think for us the temptation is also too just kind of, oh well, Jesus forgives. That's what he does. That's what the cross was for. As we think about God moving powerfully in our congregation, you know how that starts? You know how, I shouldn't say starts, an aspect of that is that there is a high regard for the cost of sin in the people. And we don't just deny, dilute, or ignore, or sweep it under the carpet. Time heals all wounds. He'll get over it. There is an emotional response to our own betrayal of Jesus. Like all through history, when people have seen God move, it's come because they are cut to the heart. Actually, in Acts, that's what happens. We all love Pentecost. We all love when people come and share everything together. You know why that happened? Is because Peter preached a sermon to them where he said, "You murdered Jesus." And it says in Acts that everyone was cut to the heart. That's why everybody had everything in common. Because they realized that their sin cost something. That their betrayal of Jesus cost something. So this is where it gets uncomfortable. I get it. The cross is the crisis. Because this isn't about ethics and social justice. This is about me and my betrayal of Jesus. That's what this is about. It's not my wife's fault. It's not my culture's fault. It's not my circumstances. It's me. I can't point the finger at anybody else except for me. My perceived goodness has just been leveled. So the consequence of these moments where Peter hits rock bottom. You thought when Jesus called him Satan was bad? This is worse. This is worse. He breaks down around the fire and he weeps over his betrayal. Man, what would it look like if our church wept over our own stuff? Man, over our own stuff. So the consequence of these moments, the consequence of this word sin, sin is Christianity's answer to what's wrong with the world. There's lots wrong at many different levels, but Christianity says at the heart of it is a betrayal of God. We will do it on our own. And so the implications of that are two things. There's lots, but the two I'll highlight is sin brings guilt and it brings shame. Sin brings guilt and it brings shame. Guilt is this idea that I've done bad. I've done bad. I've thought bad. I've said bad. It's a crossing of a line. So the posted speed is 60. You were doing 70. You crossed the line. I have done bad. That's one of them. The second is shame. And shame doesn't say I have done bad. Shame says I am bad. It's a value of my being, of myself. Guilt is I've done bad. Shame is I am bad. So right from the very beginning, the consequences of living in this world is that every single human being deals with guilt and shame. And this is where Peter is, dealing with his guilt and his shame. And he's weeping over it. Shame plays two tapes. Brené Brown is a psychologist, and she's done lots of work in this area. The two tapes that shame plays is this. I am not good enough. And who do you think you are? That's the tape that shame plays in your mind all the time. I am not good enough. And who do you think you are? See, shame gets at the very essence of what it means to be a human being, because all of us play those tapes, that shame in your life. And shame shackles you. Shame imprisons you. Because shame makes you believe that you are not worthy to be loved. It's experiencing yourself as defective, as gross, as ugly. That's what shame does to you. It shackles you, thinking, I am worthless, I am unworthy of love. So let me flesh that out for you. I will never forget when I was in grade 6. I was a new kid in school. We had just moved from Vancouver to Kelowna. I will never forget in grade 6. I mean, I'm trying to make friends. I'm trying to fit in. I'll never forget the three coolest girls in grade 6 come to me in the playground and said to me, "Chris, you're fat and you'll never be liked." In grade 6. I had to deal with that moment 7 years ago in Freedom Session. Because it played a tape for me. It's shame. I'm not worthy to be loved. I'll never be liked. So shame is that I have to hide this. I have to pretend like everything's okay when it's not. Some examples is shame is the feeling of trying to hide your addiction. Like you don't want to do it again. I'm not going to do it again. And you do it again. You go to the screen, you go to the bottle, you go to the substance, and it's this, I have to hide it because if people knew, I wouldn't be loved. Shame is that public failure that you went through. Your marriage crumbled and everybody knew. You went and set out and you ran a business, you had high, lofty goals, and then you had to meet with the creditors. That's shame. Shame is the feeling of you've tried your whole life to make your parents happy. They were successful. And you have never quite got there. You've always felt that they have reserved their love for you because you were not as successful in their eyes. You didn't go to the right schools. You didn't get the right grades. Shame is the feeling of what if somebody found out about my record or my DUI years ago? If somebody knew this, what would they think? That's shame. Shame is, what if somebody finds out about somebody who's close in my life, their addiction? What are people going to think? It's this issue of identity. I am not worthy. If people knew, I am not worthy to be loved or accepted. It's a consequence of sin. This is a consequence of what Peter is weeping and crying over in this moment. And this is what's been happening from the very, very beginning. Christianity says, at the very beginning, God created Adam and Eve, our first parents, in his image and his likeness relationship. The metaphor that that Genesis 1 and 2 gives us is that they were naked and unashamed. They're not hiding anything. I'm all out there. All out there, in every way, before each other, before God, before themselves, every way. Genesis 3 is the fracturing of that moment. The interesting part is that while this has happened and they commit cosmic treason against God, betraying him, God comes out to them and finds them and asks, where are you? Where are you? In verse 7 of chapter 3 in Genesis, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, listen, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Sin is this, I've done bad and I am bad and I need to cover. This is where Peter is at. Weeping around a fire because of his betrayal. And so for some of us here, we have intellectually believed in Jesus. We can check off a statement of faith, but we have never been released from our shame. And shame shackles you. Shame is the acid to every relationship in your life. For God, absolutely, because we try to hide it. Try to hide it from God. I mean, he knows, guys. We try to hide it from our spouse. We try to hide it from the people closest in our lives. Shame shackles us, disintegrates relationship, and makes us anti-human. This is where Peter's at. Rock bottom, weeping. His identity of being a disciple, I'll die with you, is brought into question. This is where he is. So for us to live the life that I think Jesus has purchased for us by his death and resurrection is to come out of hiding. It's to claim the work that he's done, and we'll get into that. So we've hit the lowest point of the sermon. I want you to go to John chapter 21 in your Bibles, page 1088, if you're using the blue ones. You fall away, Peter does. You're going to fail, and he does. And then in John 21, verse 1 of John 21 says, afterward, Jesus appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. Remember in Mark, I told you to put that on the shelf, bring it back down. He said, he predicted, I will resurrect from the dead, and I'll meet you in Galilee. This is what's going on in John chapter 21. See, Peter, after this moment, says, I'm going to rebuild. I've hit rock bottom. Where do I go from here? He goes back up to the Galilee and does what he knows. He starts to rebuild his life. What was the last 3 years for? He's thinking, I left everything to follow Jesus, and now he's dead. I don't have a lot of options on the table. Going to Harvard isn't one of them. I'm going up to the Galilee, and I'm going to fish again. So that's what he's doing with a bunch of other disciples. It says in verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. Verse 5, listen. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? Fellas, are you getting skunked? He calls them friends. He doesn't come at them saying, why weren't you there? You left me at my greatest time in need. How dare you? He doesn't bring words of guilt or shame to them. You hear that? He brings words of relationship. Friends. Friends. Because what is truest of these disciples is not their failures, but their friendship with Jesus. That in him and only him, all of the effects of shame and guilt can be reversed. He calls them friends. In the same way in Genesis 3 that God comes to Adam and Eve and says, where are you? Jesus goes up to the Galilee and doesn't bring words of guilt or shame, but relationship, invitation, friends, come to me. And he's doing the same this morning with you. Not words of guilt or shame, but invitation to relationship. The verse goes on, verse 9. He says, you know, put the net on the other side. They bring in 152 fish. It's a huge record catch. They get out of their boat, and verse 9 says, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it. Jesus, in the Galilee, lights another fire and invites these disciples who deserted, betrayed, and fled. He's prepared a meal. He dies on a cross, and then he prepares a meal with them and for them. It says this in verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast, friends. So this maybe may get me in trouble, but I'm a glamper. Glamping is glamorous camping. I'm sorry, okay? I know. I'm in Kamloops. I fully know where I'm at, but I need a hot shower every day, all right? I'm just saying. But isn't the best part about camping the fire? Right? When you have your chairs out and you're roasting marshmallows and you build intimacy around fires. It's those moments where you're like, you wet your pants, fall off your chair, laughing so hard moments, you know? Because it's relationship. It is around a fire where Peter hits rock bottom. It is also around a fire where Jesus welcomes him back into relationship. And says, Peter, the truest thing about you is that you are my friend, not that you are a failure. That because of what I've done in between our last visits, Peter, is I have died on a cross and I've resurrected. For people like you, Pete. For people like me, who betray and deny and flee. For the most broken among us, that's who he dies for. So that the worst part of the story is not the end of the story. That the end of the story is one of welcome and invitation and relationship around a fire. Is that beautiful? Yeah. You know what breaks shame? being known and loved by Jesus. Because here's what we try to do is we want to hide all of our stuff. I don't want my wife to know. I don't want my husband to know. I don't want anybody to know. I'm just trying to manage all of this stuff. What if people found out? I just try to manage all of it, and it's exhausting. But the most powerful experience you can have is when you open up your life to Jesus, and he's known the whole time. And he says, come, let's make a fire and have breakfast together. Listen to me. Your past does not disqualify you. Here's what the cross says about Chris Thronis, is that 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross, I was outed as a broken human being. Outed. Everybody knows. The fact that Jesus had to die outs me. It's a prophecy of Chris's life. Chris will be broken. Chris will experience guilt. Chris will experience shame. So my job now is not to manage an image that I'm trying to portray to you. That I can live free because of what Jesus has done. This dramatically affects every relationship you are in right now. If you are experiencing the freedom that Jesus has purchased for you on the cross, you live fully alive and fully open to everybody, including God. Are you living that life? Again, the truest thing about you, if you come to Jesus, is that he calls you friend, not a failure. And that's the invitation for us this morning. What I've just told you is the gospel. It's the gospel. So what we're going to do is we're going to sing a song. I am who you say I am. It's a beautiful reminder of what this has actually done. That the cross and the resurrection stands as a way that I can be free, loved, and known by him and others. Lord, I ask that you would meet us in this moment. And for people here who are shackled to their shame of the past, of that DUI, of that addiction, of that stuff, that you would give an extra element, an ounce of courage for them this morning to come out. That you've called our name and we want to come out of that grave this morning. That the guilt and the shame, the plan of the enemy to rid us of spiritual vitality and hope, in Jesus' name this morning, would be done away with. For the people here whose hearts are beating because they know that this is them, I pray that they'd be so discontent with their current reality that even if they don't know what the future holds, that they would come out of hiding. And that by grace and grace alone, they'd have the courage to do so. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
How does this work? Paul gives us an insight in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What Paul is outlining is that there is an exchange on the cross, that Jesus takes all of my guilt and my shame and my mess and my betrayal, and he dies and he sticks it 6 feet under, and he rises from the dead so that it no longer is credited to me, and instead I get his righteousness. That I get his perfection and he gets my brokenness. The Old Testament says, it's like we're washed white as snow. Who the sun sets free is free indeed. Are you free of your stuff, of your guilt and your shame? So Lord, again, I would pray that there'd be people who would just feel the encouragement of welcome, of you light a fire and you say, come, let's have breakfast, let's eat. Just that regardless of our week, regardless of our decade, regardless that this is the first time we've been in church in years and years and years and years, that we would feel that welcome to relationship. The goodness of God in Christ. For those of us who are shackled to something,
who hear tapes louder than what we just sang. Oh, Lord, I pray that they would take the first step and say, there's got to be more than this. So grant courage to us. In your name I pray. Amen. We got great people up here that love to pray for you. If not, thanks for coming to church. We'll see you next week. Bless you.